Let us read, first of all, the 6th verse of chapter 1. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now shall we also read farther down this same chapter, verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Let us go into chapter 2 now, please, verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was to do. Verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Another verse in chapter 5, please. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And verse 18 of chapter 6. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. During the evenings we have spent together this week, we have been looking at some of the major themes, the major doctrines of this epistle to the Galatians. The first evening we were together, we were looking at the doctrine of Christ as it is brought before us in this epistle, the person of Christ particularly, and then his relationship to those that believe in him. The last two evenings we have been looking at the doctrine of the cross in this epistle. Thank God for the cross of Christ. It means so much to us. Yes, but it means far more to God. And he understands it and appreciates it far more than we could possibly do. But praise the Lord for the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which our need is met, by which God's claims are satisfied, through which God and man have been brought together. Now we have before us this evening another of the major doctrines of this epistle. In fact, we might speak of it as the major doctrine as far as practical teaching is concerned, and that is the doctrine of the grace of God. Now, in order to understand the doctrine of the grace of God in this epistle, I think it is necessary that we look at the background of the epistle, that we look at the spirit of legality that the apostle was endeavoring to rebuke as he taught them the grace of God, as he sought to unfold to them the true meaning of divine grace. We have made reference from time to time during the week to Judaizers, and the statement was made that the word Judaizer does not appear in the New Testament. Now that is perfectly true, but the word Judaism appears in the original language in which the apostles first spoke. In fact, in that language it appears twice in this first chapter of the epistle. But it's rendered by our King James revisers as the Jews' religion. You have it in verse 13 and you have it again in verse 14, the Jews' religion. Now, that name, Judaism, or as we have it here in English, the Jews' religion, reveals to us how degraded in the hands of man religion had become. You see, what the Jew had originally was from God. He received it as a divine oracle. God made himself known in the midst of his people, and he spoke through his servant Moses, and he amplified what he gave to Moses from time to time through Moses and Aaron. so that we have what we speak of as the moral law and the ceremonial law. And those things were all by divine ordination, by divine appointment. But with the process of time, with the passing of the centuries, that which had been divine at the beginning, that which had been according to divine appointment, became sadly degraded. And so that in the days of the apostles, they spoke of it, not as that which was divine, but merely that which was a Jew's religion. Now, Judaism and the Judaizers, they definitely held wrong doctrine, as we have heard during the nights that are past. And they sought to frustrate the grace of God. They fought to defeat the glorious gospel that was preached in the province of Galatia. You see, the apostle and Barnabas had gone into that province, and they had labored there for 3 years, proclaiming Christ of Him crucified, upholding the cross workers of our Savior as the only means of salvation and as the only means of sanctification. But these men of the Jewish religion, they had followed those two servants of Christ, and they had stolen the ears of the converts and poured their errors into the hearts of those young and early believers. Now, just in order that we see more clearly what the grace of God is, let us think of these Judaizers. They propagated, either by word or by attitude, an error in a fivefold way. First and foremost, they misused the law altogether. And of course, there are people today, and there may be some here, that make a misuse of the law. You see, the law was given that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. Or somebody says, I thought the law was a sort of a stairway to heaven, and one had to laboriously climb up it, step by step, the whole 10 of them, before he could ever be assured of heaven. No, dear friend, that is not God's purpose as far as the law is concerned. The law was never given as a means of grace, as a means of salvation. The law was given, so Romans chapter 3 tells us, that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world proved guilty before God. And the honest person who reads the law, the Ten Commandments, and measures himself by those Ten Commandments, definitely will discover himself guilty before God. There's no question about it. And so they made a misuse of the law. Another thing that they did, and we noticed this last evening, they ascribed certain merits to the flesh. Now maybe somebody wonders, whatever is he talking about the flesh? Well, you see, dear friend, the Word of God uses flesh in a figurative way. We think of flesh in a very literal way, the flesh of my hand, or the flesh of my face. But the Word of God speaks of that depraved nature that we all inherited as the flesh. You see, with the transmission of life, there has been the transmission of sin. And we are all suffering from what has been aptly called original sin. And we have within us the principle of sin. And somehow or another, that nature that is within takes pleasure in sin. Maybe not in outward sin, maybe not in the grosser sins that we see some indulging in, but somehow or another it's an easy matter for this depraved nature to sin. In fact, the Word of God tells us that in this nature, in the flesh, there is no good thing. The Apostle Paul made that discovery himself, and in Romans 7 he tells us very definitely that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And yet, these are the Jews' religion. They told the young believers that they had to keep the law, and they ascribed some merit to the flesh and made the flesh as if capable of keeping the law. No, dear friend, the flesh is not capable of doing anything to satisfy God. The fact of the matter is, the prophet Isaiah tells us that all our righteousness, now stop and think of that word for a moment, all our righteousness, what are our righteousness? Well, our righteousness is the very best act that one could perform. And righteousnesses, make it in the plural, the many righteous acts that we may perform, the many good things that we may do, the deeds of charity in which we may take a part. Now, the prophet says all of them our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, only worthy of being cast out and destroyed. And so they ascribe to the flesh some merit. God's word ascribes no merit to the flesh, as we saw last evening. Now there is another thing that I notice in this epistle. These same Judaizing teachers, they refuse to take into account even the weakness of the flesh. Even the weakness of the flesh. You see, the word of God says concerning the law, if a man is going to keep the law, he must keep it in the absolute. We were looking at that last evening when we were considering the doctrine of the cross. You remember we read from the third chapter that verse taken from Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do that. And James, the Lord's brother, said, he that keepeth the whole law. I'll remember what we're talking about. He that keepeth the whole law and get offended in one point, he is guilty of all. To keep nine perfectly and yet fail in the one. And we saw last evening there is one. Maybe we consider it a very insignificant one, a very unimportant one. But there is one in which we all fail. And that is the little word of the law that we, at least we may speak of it in that way, thou shalt not covet. Nobody escapes that word. Now he that keepeth the whole law and yet offendeth in that one point, the word of God says he's guilty of all. Now I see something more that these Judaizers endeavor to do. And we were looking at this last evening. They try to mitigate the reproach of the cross. Did we not see that last evening? Why the apostle told these young believers, do you know why they want you to be circumcised? Because they don't want to be thought evil of among their fellow Jews. And so they teach you to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses so that they will be considered in good standing in their Jewish community. And they try thus to take away the reproach of the cross. Moreover, they endeavored to ensnare the Lord's people. The apostle, in writing to these Galatians, warned them lest they be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. These men were endeavoring to enslave God's beloved people. Now, in the reading of this epistle, that is what I see about the Jewish religion. These men that belong to it. These men that sought to propagate it. These men that sought to blend it with Christianity and make a mixture of the two. They made a misuse of God's law. They made it a means of grace instead of a means that revealed guilt. They ascribe merit and credit to the flesh when God says in the flesh there is no good thing. They ignored the weaknesses of the flesh. They made these young believers think that it was all right to keep the law as best you could and God would be gracious to them in what they failed. God's word says otherwise. He that keepeth the whole law and yet offended in one point is guilty of all. And they try to mitigate the reproach of the cross. They try to escape the persecution that follows Christianity when it manifests itself in its reality. And they endeavor to enslave by these things the people of God and bring them back into bondage. Now, that's the picture of the Jews' religion. And the Jewish religion as it sought to infiltrate the assemblies of God's people and combined itself with the teaching of Christianity. It only resulted in legalism. It only resulted in bondage. It only resulted in failure. Now against that background, the Spirit of God unfolds to us the grace of God. The grace of God. The word grace occurs 7 times in this epistle. We read 6 of the occurrences this evening, and the other one in verse 3 of chapter 1 we have read every night that we have been together. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. We have grace in the opening benediction of the epistle, and we have grace in the closing benediction of the epistle. And I want you to leave those alone for a moment or two while we consider the 5 occurrences throughout the epistle. Now the adjectives we're going to employ tonight do not mean that there are five different kinds of grace. Thank God, grace is grace. But the adjectives that we're going to employ reveal to us five different activities of grace. We have, first of all, what we're going to call dispensational grace. Then we have instrumental grace. Then we have implemental grace. Then we have elemental grace. And then we are going to look at another aspect of grace, regional grace. Now, those adjectives may not mean very much to you now as we give them out hurriedly. But as we examine these passages, I trust that God the Holy Spirit will take them and reveal the meaning of the grace of God to our hearts so that we might rejoice therein. Now, I imagine that somebody is saying, well, now, before you examine those scriptures, tell us, what is grace? What is grace? Well, oh, thank God. He has revealed it to us from time to time as we have stopped to meditate upon Him. And although some may not be able to define it or describe it, they know experientially in their hearts what grace is. A very cursory, shall we say, reading of the Scriptures unfolds to us a little of the grace of God and a little of the mercy of God. Generally, we speak of both as unmerited favors of God. Now, that's true of mercy. Mercy very definitely is an unmerited favor. Grace is also an unmerited favor. Then is grace the same as mercy and mercy the same as grace? No, I don't think so. I think there's a very marked difference between them. And maybe when it's pointed out in the reading of the Scriptures, you'll see the distinction between the two. Mercy always has either danger or guilt in view. There's a man drowning. It's an act of mercy to throw a life belt to that man. It's an act of mercy to get out there with a boat to try and rescue that man. To rescue the man from drowning. To rescue the little child from the burning building. That's an act of mercy. Frequently in our papers in the North, during the winter time, we hear of mercy flights. I don't know whether you use that expression down this way or not. But away up in the icy north, there'll be somebody in trouble. Somebody has taken ill, somebody with pneumonia. They've got to get them down into a hospital. They'll go up there with a helicopter. They'll go up there with a plane with skis on. There'll be a mercy flight. A doctor, a nurse will fly in. They'll bring them out to a hospital. Mercy flight. The man that's standing before the judge, what is it he's hoping for? He knows he's guilty, knows it better than anybody else in the courtroom. But what is he hoping for? He's hoping for mercy from that judge. Mercy always presupposes either danger or guilt. Praise God for His mercy. For we were not only in danger, but we were guilty. Danger of losing forever our precious soul. Danger of dying and going down to a lost eternity. Because we were guilty. But praise the Lord. He's rich in mercy. For His great love wherewith He has loved us. He saved our souls. Those of us who have believed in the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross. And so we thank God for that unmerited favor. Now, mercy is that which holds in abeyance what I as a guilty sinner deserve. Now try and bear that in mind. Mercy is that divine moral attribute that holds in abeyance what I deserve. What does that guilty prisoner deserve? Oh, you say he deserves the full sentence of the law. And yet, deserving the full sentence of the law, he's in hopes that the judge will be merciful. Maybe the judge is merciful. He maybe takes circumstances into consideration. He maybe reviews the prisoner's past. And because of the past and because of certain circumstances, he extends mercy to that prisoner. But he doesn't deserve mercy. He deserves the full implement of the law because of his crime. We all deserve to be lost, every last one. But God in mercy has held back what we deserve, eternal death. Now, grace is just the offer. Grace bestows upon us what we never deserved. Did we deserve God's so great salvation, those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus? We never did. But we possess it tonight because God in grace bestowed it upon us. During the terrible fighting in the desert in North Africa during World War II, the Allies had gone through a little town. They had captured that little town. And after the fierce fighting had died down, the Allied officer and a few of his men were going through that town doing a teamwork job. And as the officer and one of his men were moving down one of those dirty little streets in that desert town, they heard a call for water, water, water. They found one of the enemy lying wounded, fatally wounded. Dreadful thirst, and the officer took off his water bottle and he gave it to the soldier. He said, give the poor fellow a drink. That soldier knelt down beside that man, and out of the officer's water bottle, he gave him a drink of water. And then the two, the officer and his man, walked off. The shot was fired. That enemy, after receiving a drink from the officer's water bottle, even though in a dying state, had rolled over and had tried to shoot that officer. But because of his weakness, he had missed his aim. That soldier was infuriated. He said to his officer, what will I do with that miserable wretch? By this time, the poor fellow had rolled back on his back and was gasping in the heat for breath. The officer looked at him and said, just give him another drink. Now, that's great. That's great. Just give him another drink. Did he deserve it? No. Did we deserve anything from God? No, but all what He bestowed upon us. Thank God for His grace. Now let's keep that little story in mind as we look at these five occurrences, if we have time, of the grace of God. Now the first one in verse 6 of chapter 1. Paul says, I marvel, I'm amazed that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you. Now, in our King James Version, it says into. In the Greek, the preposition is not into, it's just plain ordinary in. It's that preposition that points out locality. In the grace of God. God calls you in His grace. Not by His grace, that's not the thought, it's in His grace. God called a man in promise. His name was Abraham. That man was a poor pagan, an idolater, the worshipper of stocks and stones and images, away down in Ur of the Chaldees. God called Abraham in promise out from Ur of the Chaldees. Well, what's the difference between God calling a man in promise and God calling a man in grace? Oh, there's a marked difference. God called Abraham in promise, but He didn't promise Abraham anything personal. Abraham, as long as he lived, was a pilgrim and a stranger. He had nothing but a tent and an altar. He had one square foot of ground to call his very own. But the whole land that he could see, as far north as he could reach, as far south as he could reach, as far east, as far west, God promised to his descendants. God promised a holy land to the descendants of Abraham, though Abraham personally and immediately got nothing. Now, when God calls in grace, it's immediately and personally that He bestows His so great salvation. This verse brings before us, as already suggested, dispensational grace. God called Abraham in promise, but every soul that is saved us now is called in grace. For this is the dispensation of God's grace. And when God calls a man through the gospel, immediately He pours out upon that man the benefits of the gospel. He doesn't promise anything through that man to his descendants, but upon that man immediately He pours out the benefits of the gospel. Eternal life. Fellowship with God. Fellowship with the people of God. pours out upon him all the benefits of the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the dispensation of the grace of God. He's calling today in grace. He called the Galatians in grace. He called all of us who are saved in grace. Those who are not saved in this audience tonight, he's calling in grace. This is the dispensation of the grace of God. Maybe you say, well, what do you mean by that word dispensation? Well, some have said that a dispensation is a period of time marked off by two epochs, the beginning and the close of that period. Well, somehow or another, it turns out to be that, but that is not a clear definition of dispensation. Dispensation is a word that means stewardship. Now, maybe that word needs to be explained. Because we don't have stewards here. Way back in times past, in continental Europe and in Britain, they did have stewards, land stewards. Men that took over the management of the estate. There was the master of the estate, the owner. Maybe some titled person on continental Europe. But he didn't dirty his hands managing that estate. But he had a manager, a house manager. And that person administrated the estate for him. Now God has administered the affairs of this world from the very beginning. But he has changed his methods of administration from time to time. He administered human affairs in innocence, by innocence at one time. Then when man failed under that administration, he administered by means of conscience. And he placed in man that little indicator of the right and wrong of things. But man failed under that method of administration. Then he administered the affairs of man under promises. And again under law. But this is the administration of the grace of God today. God is administering affairs. All right. He's managing things perfectly. What is he doing? He's taking out from the wreckage of humanity a people to himself. How is he doing that? He's calling them in grace. Calling them in grace. Oh, I hope everyone has heard that call. And I hope that everyone responds to that call. Let me specify the call. Says the Savior, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If there is a soul in this audience tonight burdened by a weight of sin, by a consciousness of personal guilt, listen to the words of the Savior. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That takes us to the second aspect of grace that we have in this chapter. The apostle becomes very personal, very specific. He's telling his conversion. He's giving his testimony here. In verse 15 he says, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. There came into the life of the Apostle Paul a very definite, specific summons. We speak of grace here as instrument. We send a message to a person and we say, come, I need you. I want you right away, come. Now, to send that message, we need an agent to deliver it. We need an instrument to carry it. It may be the postman. We may say that send the message by means of telegram. And the boy on the bicycle in the little uniform, he comes and delivers the telegram. They are merely the instrument. They're not the message. But they are the instruments that bear the message. How did God send the call to Paul? He had an instrument that delivered it. Who was the instrument? What was the instrument? Well, the grace of God. The grace of God. There stood in Peace Corps
just an old boss. He had been there so often that the crowd was more or less disgusted when once more he stood up to answer to his men.
And the judge that was sitting that morning looked at this old man. He said, if you've been here once, you've been here 100 times. I don't know what to do with you.
And the judge, who was a Christian, just shook his head and he said, I wonder what has happened to the grace of God.
He just seemed to be thinking out loud, you know, as sometimes we do. And as he thought of that old, miserable, moral wreck standing in front,
he just shook his head and he said, I wonder what has become of the grace of God. There was a young rookie of a policeman in the police court that day, and it was his duty to take care of these prisoners.
And when he led that old man back to the cell, where he had to stay for several days until the judge made up his mind what he was going to do with him, he took time to sit down in the cell with that old man and to speak kindly words to him. And he took out of his pocket, his tunic pocket, a little tablet, and he read a portion of scripture to that old man. And then they knelt together in that old cement floor in that little cell beside that cross.
And that policeman prayed for the soul of that old man and commended him to the Lord. And then left and turned the key and locked him in the cell. And all those kindly words burned to that old brain, down into that old sin-battered heart. Nobody had ever spoken a kind word to him in years.
Nobody had taken time to sit down with him. Nobody had prayed with him since his mother prayed with him as a little boy. And here was a rookie prince, just new on the force.
And he would take time. And he would speak of Jesus and tell him the story that his mother had told him years and years before. You know, those kind words and that kind act had reached that hard old heart.
2 days later, the old man's back again to hear his sentence. The judge looked at him and said, I don't know what to do.
He said, Your Honor, he said, I'd like another chance. If you can find it in your heart, give me another chance.
He said, he's not here.
But he said, one of your men prayed with me the other day when he locked me up. He read the Bible to me. He told me a story I haven't heard since I knelt beside my mother's knee. And he said, I think I've trusted the Savior this time. He said, I think I'll have the Savior with me to keep me going straight. He said, if you can find it in your heart, he said, give me another chance. He got his chance, but he never was back in peace court again.
What did it? What carried the good news to that heart?
The grace of God. Grace of God.
That's what carried the message to Paul. That's what carried the message to the poor old man in the peace court.
That's the message. That's the messenger that delivered the message to me those 40-odd years ago. I stood as a young fellow still going to high school beside my mother as she poured the story of infinite love into my ear. Thank God for the instrumental grace of God.
Oh, that it might be active in this audience tonight, bringing a message of peace, a message of forgiveness, a message of light, and a message of life to some heart.
Lord, we must look on down our chapter into chapter 2. I want you to think now of not instrumental grace, but implemental grace. You see, there is the possibility of God imparting grace to his own that they may implement in his service, that they may use in his service. Verse 9 of chapter 2 says, And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Now God called the Apostle Paul, as we have already seen, called him by grace. But he called him for a very specific purpose, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the nations. What a task. to be a missionary, to carry the glad tidings of heaven all over the world, the then known world. In fact, God made special choice of Paul that he might even carry the good tidings into the royal household of Rome. And Paul eventually had the privilege of speaking the gospel before kings and princes.
However is he going to perform this tremendous task?
However is he going to journey so far? Can't journey by plane. Can't journey by train. Can't even journey by car. I don't suppose he journeyed very often by horse. Most of the time he walked along the rugged cobblestones of Rome to spread the gospel. Sometimes I think we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. We have so many comforts and commodities today, and yet we're ashamed to spread the gospel as those holy men of the past did. But Paul had a tremendous task entrusted to him. But God not only gave him a task, but he gave him the tool with which to do the task. God's call is God's enabling. When he called and fitted Paul to carry the gospel to the nation, he gave to Paul grace to do it. Now, the grace here undoubtedly would be that favor of extraordinary strength and ability. God looked down upon Paul, chosen by him as a special vessel, and he poured into him tremendous ability. And he poured into him tremendous talent, natural as well as spiritual. And he gave him the strength. Oh yes, he was a sickly man. He was a man who knew what affliction was. But God gave him almost extraordinary powers at times to accomplish the wonderful work to which he had been called. Now these men, they're sitting talking with Paul. Paul and Barnabas have gone up to Jerusalem. There's a matter that weighs heavy upon their heart. And they call together the elders of the church. And here are three of those who seem to be pillars among the rest of the brethren. James and Peter and John. Those three men, as they talked the problem over with Paul and Barnabas, they perceived that God had given to these two special grace, special ability, special enabling for that wonderful work. And immediately they extend to them the right hand of fellowship. Yes, this is the dispensation of the grace of God. Praise the Lord for that. And through an instrumental grace, he brings the message of the gospel to us. When we're saved, when we really belong to Christ, he imparts grace that we may implement in our service. Grace that we may use day by day in the task assigned to us. That grace, I repeat, it may be an extraordinary ability. It may be extraordinary spiritual strength, extraordinary physical strength. It's just what God sees we need. That's what it is. And so, thank God for the grace that he gives. There's the little teacher in her class of children. So difficult to teach those little children. They're so restless. They're hard to interest. They don't understand. But there she is. She gathers with them Sunday by Sunday. Those little tots mill around her. They're a test to her patience. But why is she there every week? And why are they there every week? God gives her special grace. He gives that young woman just what it takes to gather those little tots around her. There's a brother and he has a teenager. And if the tiny tots are difficult, what shall we say of the teenagers today? Much more difficult. And yet there he is, week by week, and he gathers those boys around. And they love him. And they listen to him. Sometimes it may not appear that they listen. But question them. You'll find they've gathered the most of his life. Why is he there every week? Why is he so patient with them and so kind to them when at times they seem to rebuff him? The grace of God, that's why. Grace is imparted to him to meet the task.
There's that sister that goes from home to home, wherever she's needed. There's sickness here, there's death there. She seems to carry a fragrant aroma with her, and this fills peace and comfort wherever she goes. How is it that she does it? The grace of God. How she does it. Implemental grace. Let us look down at the last verse of this chapter. And maybe this will all be all we have time for. I do not frustrate the grace of God. The word frustrate we don't use very frequently now. Let us think of a synonymous term. Defeat. Defeat would be a good word. I do not defeat the grace of God. I do not resist the grace of God. I do not overthrow the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Grace is such an elementary thing. We call it elemental grace. Grace is such an elementary thing. It's such a blessedly simple thing. And through grace, righteousness is endowed upon man. Oh, we're so unrighteous. We're so sinful. We merit nothing but the wrath of God. But we exercise faith in Christ. And immediately the grace of God bestows upon us divine righteousness. We were speaking of it somewhere recently as a garment. And that is the picture that is used by the Spirit of God in the Epistle to the Romans. We read of the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe. How do we get that garment? Through the grace of God. Now Paul says, in my behavior, I do not overthrow, I do not defeat, I do not frustrate the grace of God. You know, beloved children of God, this is something that we ought to take to our hearts. The apostle still has in mind the misbehavior of Peter. And he's still thinking, as he writes, of the rebuke that he administered to Peter for his misbehavior. You remember at the first when Peter went down to Antioch, oh, how he enjoyed fellowship with those Gentile Christians. It was a thrill of his lifetime to see the grace of God reaching out beyond the Jews and lay hold upon the Gentiles. Gentiles being saved and added to the body of Christ. Peter rejoiced. He couldn't do otherwise. He went right into the Gentile home, although he a Jew. Right into the Gentile home. Sat down and ate Gentile food, because he realized that they were no more Jew and Gentile, but Church of God. He realized that the little wall of partition between the two races had been torn down at the cross, and of the two, God had made one new man in Christ. Ah, but certain visitors came down from Jerusalem, and they would spy on Peter and take back to Jerusalem and to James at Jerusalem the report of Peter's fellowshipping with Gentiles. Peter acted in a hypocritical way. And he withdrew from his Gentile home. Out of fear of man, he broke fellowship with Gentile Christians. The Apostle Paul was righteously indignant at his action. And he charged him with hypocrisy to his face. Paul considered that a defeating of the grace of God. A frustrating of the grace of God. The Gentile believers would be hurt. Gentiles who were interested in the gospel would hear about it. It would prove a stumbling block to both saved and unsaved. And would desperately defeat the outflow of God's grace to us. You see the point, beloved brethren? Our behavior, or maybe we'll better call it our misbehavior, could frustrate the grace of God, could hinder the outpouring of the grace of God.
how careful we ought to be relative to Christian behavior.
You know as well as I do that there are those in the world, and they have at one time been interested in the things of God, but through the misdemeanors of some Christians, they have withdrawn their interest. They have stopped coming to the meeting. They have lost all interest in the salvation of their soul. The grace of God has been defeated in its purpose. I sometimes tell this story. It happened years ago and far away from here, so nobody will know who it was. But I was walking into a town, going through the rural park, and I saw a farmer standing in his gate, and he had a piece of machinery in his hand. Looked to me as if he was in hopes of somebody giving him a ride, so I stopped. I said, "Good day, going to town?" "Yes," he said, "I am." I said, "Get in, I'm going to town too." He climbed in, he had a piece of an old Model T car that had broken down, he had a piece of it with him. I said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to Ford Ranch." "Oh," I said, "I know the owner of that ranch." "Do you?" "So-and-so?" "Yes, I know him quite well. He's a friend of mine." "Is he?" I said, "You know, he's a Christian." That man gave me the strangest look. "Well," he said, "maybe he is, but he always gets the best part of the bargain." You know, just the way he said that, as well as what he said, sealed my lips. I had nothing more to say. And I know that in that farmer's mind and in his heart, the grace of God had been defeated. The behavior, the shrewdness we would call it, the business ability of that brother, the owner of the Ford Garage, was a stumbling block to that farmer. That farmer had suffered in a deal with that man. Maybe two or three of them. Oh, let us, brethren, be careful. Let we frustrate the grace of God. The grace of God is so blessedly elemental, so bestowed upon all who trust the Savior, divine right. But there's a possibility of my behavior or your behavior overthrowing this person, hindering it to self-law. And we'll have to leave the remainder off it. But oh, thank God for His grace. Thank God we live in this dispensation. Thank God for that instrumental grace that brought the good news of salvation to us. And thank God for that grace that He may use in service for Him, beloved saints of God. And may we use that divine grace. May we never abuse it. May we use it constantly in whatever service He entrusts to us. But may we never, 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 by our misdemeanor, by our inconsistency, by our spotlessness, frustrate the grace of God in another. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts together this evening, and we, Thy people, do give Thee thanks tonight. We give Thee thanks first and foremost for the Lord Jesus, for the grace that brought Him down. Do we not read, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be made rich. Not only do we thank Thee for the many spiritual blessings which we have received of Thy gracious hand, but on this Thanksgiving evening, we of this audience would express to Thee our thanks for Thy kindness to us throughout this year. We thank Thee for a land of plenty, when other lands are in need. We thank Thee for a land of peace, when others are exposed to wars and rumors of wars, battles and strife. We thank Thee for a land of liberty, when we think of others away in the cold of Siberia, behind the iron curtain, suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus. We would pray for the President. We would ask that Thou wouldst give to him strength. We ask Thee that Thou wouldst lay Thy healing hand upon him and recover him fully.
Remember, everyone who holds a place in the administration of the affairs of this great nation, we commend them to thee. Now may thy grace abide with us, and we give thee thanks again for our Lord Jesus, in his precious and peerless name. Amen.